the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Heavenly Father, thank you for the gift of this this really beautiful day. Thank you for the gift of peace and joy. Thank you for the gift of our faith, Lord, the gift of the church. We ask that you continue to guide and lead us in this discernment process. Lord, open our hearts and our minds widely. Give you grace to bless our conversation. Amen. Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. I don't know how it's possible to honestly cover this topic in an hour, and you know I like to end early, so I always aim for an hour. But we're going to talk about the incarnation, true God, true man. We're going to talk about the infancy narratives and the so-called hidden life of Christ, and then we're going to talk about miracles, parables, and words, sermons. I just kind of wanted to give you some things that you guys could look at on your own. I feel like there's some, at least the way I ended up teaching the class, a little bit of overlap on who God is and who Jesus is. Where I talk about Jesus is a divine person, right? With two natures. He's not a human person. He's a divine person. There's lots of heresies, actually, in the reading assignment that it spoke about, that talked about him being a human person. That's simply not the case. That doesn't mean he isn't fully human. He took on our flesh, right? He didn't absorb it. In other words, overcome it. He assumed it. So he's truly God. True man. I feel like we talked about much of that before. So I kind of just want to, I guess in some regards, speak in bigger terms and then in more intimate terms. But God did create the whole world out of nothing, okay? And so he willed the world into existence. He loved the world into existence. Because God is outside of it, he sees it all at once, okay? So he's already seen all of human history. But at one moment, those are inaccurate words, but I don't know how else to say, because he's outside of time, right? At some point, God decides to enter into his creation. It's mind-blowing enough that he decided to create us, right? But it's super mind-blowing to realize that he then God, right, the infinite, only necessary being, decided to then enter into his creation. And not as an angel, far superior being than us, but as us, right, as taking on our flesh, our finite flesh. I think that's a great place, honestly, to sit in our prayer is to be humbled by the reality that, number one, who God is, but what he decided to do for us. And that was, in some sense, just the beginning. You know, when God became flesh, we call that in the church a particular solemnity called the Annunciation. And so, and we'll see this throughout salvation history, that the Lord didn't force himself on it. Oh, he did create us without our permission, okay? So that's a certain sort of force, I guess. But
that would create an infinite recursion. Because for us to consent, we would have had to have existed anyway.
Yes.
So you can't give consent without existing.
I'm a little afraid of you now.
So the infinite recursion is impossible.
Yes, thank you. Yes, I'm going to be wary of you from now on.
I didn't mean to show my power level.
No. You're not God, though. Very powerful. So without our cooperation, he didn't create us. But we'll see throughout salvation history that he expects us to participate in his salvific plan. Is, I think, beautifully demonstrated in the solemnity of the Annunciation, where the angel Gabriel announced to the Blessed Virgin Mary that God would like to become flesh. And through her cooperation with that grace, her yes, we call that her fiat, then God did become flesh through the Holy Spirit. He took on our humanity through the Blessed Mother, and he assumed our human nature in her. And St. Bernard of Clairvaux speaks of this so poetically that it's like, you can see some famous paintings of this. The angel Gabriel there, bowing down, by the way, to the Blessed Mother. Mary there, and that those words, they're flowing over to her, and one of the artists actually has a little baby in the, you can see the words written out, the little baby is in there, and but St. Bernard of Clairvaux speaks of this very poetically, that angel Gabriel says that God wants her to be the mother of God, right, to allow him to become flesh, and that in some ways all of creation is holding its breath, waiting for Mary's response, recognizing that this is earth-shattering. If Mary says yes to this question posed to her, then God is going to become incarnate in the flesh, and that radically changes human history. And so, and this is what happened. And so Bernard Clairvaux just speaks of this. Have you ever seen those E.F. Hutton commercials? Or am I dating myself? I know Brian would remember.
when E.F. Hutton speaks.
So, yeah, they had all these different scenarios. One I think is most memorable to me is you are in this bar, right? This guy and his friend are in this bar, and it's super loud. I mean, it's really kind of an annoying commercial. And everyone's talking. It's just like it's a bar, right? And then, so you can hear, they're kind of zeroing in on their conversation. So you hear it in part, and you say, well, my broker is E.F. Hutton. And E.F. Hutton says, and then all of a sudden, total silence. Everyone's like, leaning over, trying to hear what E.F. Hutton says. And that's kind of what the picture, anyhow, that Bernard of Clairvaux kind of paints poetically, is that all creation got silent, waiting to see if she would say yes, so God could become flesh and dwell among us, first in her womb, of course. So God created us without our permission, but then he has always been pursuing us. We even see that kind of hinted at in the book of Genesis. I'm sure Father talked about this, where Adam and Eve sin, right? There's this big rupture now. We have original sin. They're going to get kicked out of the garden. But what's the first line after all of that? Where are you? They're hiding in shame. God immediately went on pursuit. Do you think he didn't know where they were? You don't think you know what they were? Of course it is. That was a trick question. He didn't say, oh, there you are. But there you are is like when he became flesh and dwelt among us, right? And if we celebrate, when do we celebrate Christmas? Okay. I didn't think that was you should have had that one, Howard, philosopher. So, December 25th. So, when would we celebrate the Annunciation?
Is it March 25th?
Because that's how many months before December 25th?
9 months.
So, see that? 9 months in the womb of the Blessed Mother, so we celebrate the Annunciation. It's not a holy day of obligation. If I ever become Pope, that will be my first act. I don't understand how a pro-life church cannot have the Annunciation be a holy day. There you go. Anyway, a great act of humility by our Lord to become flesh as well among us. And then, of course, soon after that, Mary she's given a sign, right? Her cousin Elizabeth is pregnant. She's had some trouble with that. She's older, so she went to go and act this beautiful act of charity. And in that encounter where John the Baptist leaps in his mother's womb, right? They're cousins, John the Baptist and Stephen and Jesus. Theologians tell us that that leap in the womb in the presence of Christ is where John the Baptist was redeemed in his mother's womb, that act of faith. That's where Mary gives her Magnifica. My soul proclaims the greatness of the Lord. My soul magnifies the Lord. How can Mary's soul magnify the Lord? Well, by allowing him to become present physically. And so she didn't add anything to him. She just allowed his will to be, to happen. Just like we magnify the Lord when we allow his will to happen. Anyway, we have a number of accounts of the genealogy. I skipped over that, I'm sorry, but you can see that Matthew kind of starts with Abraham and moves forward to Jesus. He's a groupings of 14 generations. Luke goes backwards and doesn't stop at Abraham, but goes all the way back to Adam. John has certainly the most poetic, he doesn't go through a genealogy, but he gets to the heart of who Jesus is. Anyway, our Lord is born, and his name is very significant. Jesus, of course, means God saves. He's also known as Emmanuel. They are the same thing, because Emmanuel means, as it says, God is with us. And how does he save us? By being with us. So you can skip over. I'm going to skip over those little parts. You can read about what the word Christ means in Greek and Hebrew. But he was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. It's interesting, down to number three. First of all, what we're going to talk about Mary later, but Mary was prepared for that moment, and she becomes the new Ark of the Covenant. And the Ark of the Covenant became the Holy of Holies, the manna and the staff, and the tablets were placed in there. Mary becomes the new Ark of the Covenant, where God is present in her in a special way and born. But his first visitors were the shepherds, right? Came to count the poor, right? And it's interesting that it wasn't the rich first. The Magi came much later. I mean, liturgically it happens a few days later, right? But they had to travel from far, long distances. Jesus was already, in fact, there's a beautiful tradition in Bethlehem. You know, you can go to the Church of the Nativity, and the door is like really small to get in. And so you have to go in there, and you can go to the cave where Jesus was born, and it's marked with a star, right? It's a beautiful, it's actually not a very pretty church. it's enormous. Anyway, it's a beautiful experience. But there's another church that marks the spot that the Holy Family lived as Jesus was growing as a little boy. And it's called the Milk Church, because Mary, of course, was breastfeeding, and I didn't know this was a thing, but apparently it is. When a woman breastfeeds, some of the milk maybe falls to the ground, not in the baby's mouth. And so this has become a place where a lot of people that struggle with infertility have gone and received healings. There's a Franciscan that's in charge of that church now in Bethlehem. And I went to talk to him, and his walls are literally covered with pictures of babies. Couples wrote back and sent pictures saying that we came to pray here and receive the grace of a child, that even though they've been unable to do so up to that point. So it's a bit of grace. But that's when, like, the Magi came. It would have been maybe 2 years later, even, that they would have come. I do think the Magi, the visit of the Magi, we celebrate that in the church on a particular day. We call it the Epiphany, which has, we celebrate it one particular day that's called the Epiphany, but the Epiphany is technically celebrated over three consecutive Sundays. And in year C, I think it is, you get all three of those. But the Epiphany itself, the Salemi Epiphany, is what many people call Three Kings Day. And so that's where the three Magi, does the Bible say there's three? Look at you, look at
me. He was avoiding eye contact.
Gifts,
right?
So you're supposed to do it now.
Like three gifts?
It doesn't say three kings. We just assume that because of the three gifts. What are the gifts?
Myrrh, frankincense, and gold.
That was an odd order. Yeah. Right? You started with the punchline. That's interesting. You're our philosopher. Yeah, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Gold is signifying Jesus is our king. He's the king of kings. Frankincense, what were, have you, anyone been to our 10:45 mass? incense is used in worship, right? And so, in fact, it's spoken about in the Old Testament how the bowl of incense and our prayers rising up. It's beautiful when you see it when we use incense. That's exactly what happens in the smoke, right? It goes up to the ceiling, so it represents our prayers going up to the Lord. So frankincense is used in worship, so it's a sign of Christ's divinity. And our philosopher, leading off of myrrh, the most interesting gift, and can you imagine? I mean, it would have been 100 pounds or so, right? This isn't, here's a little myrrh, a little jar of it. No, it would have been a massive amount. And what do you think was going through Mary and Joseph's mind when they received this gift? Because what is myrrh used for? Embalm the body of the dead person. Yeah. So, yeah, your son is going to die. Happy birthday. It's just but a beautiful symbol, not just that he is man, right? His flesh, came flesh, but also that his mission was to do that for us. And that's why a lot of our nativity sets will show the little baby Jesus like this, you know, kind of prefiguring his, stretching his arms on the cross. But I think there's a lot going on in this Three Kings. You know, these guys were probably astrologers, and they so they were guided by the star. They were experts at the maps, right? The maps and the stars. You could go places. And, you know, when I was in MBA school, they made us read this book, Seven Habits of Highly Effective People. Has anyone read that book? Only two of you? It's like 70 million have been sold. Anyway.
Mostly through taking that course.
What's that?
Mostly through taking that course.
But Stephen Covey is the author. Anyway, he speaks about these models, these frames of reference, how we see our see the world, and he calls these things maps. And he asks a really important question, I think, that's relative to what we're doing here with this discernment process. He asks us, what would happen if we had the wrong map? I mean, what if we were trying to navigate through Detroit and had Chicago's map? He said that we could work on our behavior. You know, we could try super hard. We could be more diligent, we could double up our speed, and but all of that would really only cause us to get to the wrong place faster. We could also work on our attitude, like just be super happy all the time and just don't let things bother me. But we still wouldn't get to the right place. We would still be lost. Perhaps we wouldn't care, but we would still be lost. But isn't that what the world is trying to do for us, is to give us the wrong map? So, and we have a lot of so-called worldly maps, right? This sin of individualism, you know, where we go through life wondering what's in it for me. One I think is quite rampant these days is hedonism. It's all about pleasure seeking. It feels good. I should be able to do it. We have, sadly, a lot of people in the church that are minimalists. They just ask the question, what is the least I have to do? How late can I get to Mass before it is not a sin? Do I have to hear the gospel? And on and on. We become minimalists. And if we follow those kinds of roadmaps, we're going to be lost. And, you know, we have generations of children growing up, and even adults, sadly, that their whole mapping system is dictated upon how many likes they got get on Instagram. And their whole dignity is wrapped up into a lie that, you know, if somebody, if a certain number of somebodies, and if the right boy or girl doesn't, with the thumbs up or the heart, whatever it is, on a post, then that I'm a failure, I have no dignity. It's because they have the wrong map. They don't realize that God becoming flesh and dwelling among us, it says a lot about who we are, too. It says a lot about him, of course, but it says a lot about who we are as human persons. You know, I think there's a lot that we could study in regards to the Epiphany. The Epiphany continues on to the next Sunday in liturgically, where we have the baptism of the Lord, where it's epiphanized, this manifestation of who Jesus is, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are demonstrated there. And then that third Sunday, I think it's only year C, it might be year A, you get the third part of the Epiphany, which is the wedding feast at Cana. One of the signs listed the Lord's signs in the Book of Signs in John's Gospel. Anyway, any thoughts, complaints? Then we have, I'm going to kind of skip over the hidden years. There's a big chunk of time where Jesus is growing up in the Holy Family's house, and not a lot is said, right? We jump from infancy to now he's a young boy, and he's it's lost in the temple. It's not really lost. They should have known that that's where he would be. You know, they kind of show Mary and Joseph as like, you might think they're bad parents. You know, they come to Jerusalem together, and then of course this is not modern America, right? The boys and the girls would not travel together, and so Jesus came with the mom, and he left. He should have left with dad, because now he's a man, right? Because he had achieved a certain age. And so Mary thought he was with Joseph. Joseph thought he was with Mary. And the rest is history. So then we fast forward to the public life of Jesus and the temptation, his temptation of the desert, which Matthew and Luke dictate. It's Luke that the Holy Spirit drives Jesus into the desert. Why? Well, to be tempted by the devil. He was tempted in all the ways that we are, and overcame. He doesn't address the devil directly. He just quotes scripture. It would be a great a way for us to respond as well. And then he calls his first disciples, he calls simple, uneducated men, and then he gives the Sermon on the Mount. It would behoove all of us to meditate, to pray often with this perhaps greatest of sermons, right? It's Matthew chapter 5, 10. He starts off with the Beatitudes and then goes through and gives us just some good, solid advice about how to be a disciple. And then a lot of his miracles are spoken about. One of the, I think, helpful things to know about the gospel writers in regards to some of the language around these miracles, it often happens about when they would cross over the Sea of Galilee, and the gospel writers would say that they cross over to the other side, which is a certain language to symbolize that they're going from something natural to something supernatural, either has just occurred or is about to occur. And we'll see that over and over and over again in the Gospels, that they are going over the other side, and then he feeds 5,000. They go over to the other side, and he does an incredible miracle. Maybe you can start to recognize those things. Yeah, I kind of want to, because I think this is where a lot of fruit can be had, to spend the rest of the time talking about some of the parables that are in the Gospels. And I've just listed 19 of them there. I'm sure that's not a complete list. But I think this would be a good place for all of us to just take one or two or 10 of these parables, right, and pray with them. I think that this quote from Pope Benedict is super helpful for us to kind of understand the parables more perfectly. Pope Benedict says, in the parables, Jesus is speaking about himself, right? Explaining the mystery of his mission and thus the mystery of the kingdom. They speak in code, right? Some people do not understand. They speak in code about Christ. The decision that he demands is the decision about how one stands toward him. What is our relationship with him, in other words? They are invitations to discipleship. These parables are supposed to draw us in. It's not like they were figuring it out. We're supposed to encounter the divine person of Jesus Christ in it. So, I don't know if anyone brought their Bible, but I did. I want to first just go to three of my favorites. So Matthew 13, 31, and following. So it's the parable of the mustard seed and the yeast, and etc. So, that's not where I wanted to start. Verse 44. We'll get that now. 13:44 is where, in my Bible, it just says more parables, okay? The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure buried in a field, which a person finds and hides again. And out of joy goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant searching for fine pearls. When he finds a pearl of great price, he goes and sells all that he has and buys it. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net thrown into the sea, which collects fish of every kind. When it is full, they haul it ashore and sit down to put what is good into buckets. What is bad, they throw away. All right, there's three parables. Do we not have a pen? Seriously? There's three parables. I want to write down what is the who's in these parables? What are the objects and all? So the first one, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure buried in a field, which a person finds and hides again, and out of joy goes and sells all that he has, he buys that field. So we have a treasure, right? And we have a person. And we have a field, right? So, who's who? What's the treasure? It says the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure. Jesus is the kingdom of heaven. So Jesus is the treasure. Okay? Well, actually, I'm going to put him over here. All right. Jesus is the treasure. Who's the person? Yeah, we are. And the field is just the world, right? You know, you could really spend a lot of time just meditating on that one sentence. I wonder how they came across this treasure. Maybe it was just, like luck, right? Divine providence. And that what a grace-filled moment that was. Maybe you've been working like a dog looking for this treasure, and finally, or maybe it was luck. You thought it was a rock, and 50 times you hit that same rock and thought, well, it's just a rock. And then one time you decided to investigate. Well, I don't know. There's probably a lot there. Right. That's number one. There's a second parable. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant searching for fine pearls. When he finds a pearl of great price, he goes and sells all that he has and buys it. So, who is Jesus in the pearl of great price one? Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant searching for fine pearls. When he finds a pearl of great price, he goes and sells all that he has and buys it.
Pearl.
The pearl is what? Jesus is the pearl? Yeah, we'll try that. So, what are the other objects in this parable?
A merchant.
There's a merchant. So, we're the merchant? I guess that would have to be the case then. Okay. Searching for fine pearls, and then he sells all he has, right? And buys it. So it's kind of, we'll go with that. Does anyone have a problem with that? It seems repetitive, right? Jesus is a treasure. Oh, he's a pearl too. That's nice. He's a person. Oh, a merchant. That's another person. This kind of worldly thing. But it says the kingdom of God is like a merchant. Jesus is the merchant. What does that make us? And that we're supposed to spend our whole life living this reality, embracing that reality. Yes, Jesus is the treasure. But you know what? We in Christ are super amazing. And I think this is lost on most people, honestly. I don't mean to pick on you, but I'll be honest, I was preaching on this last year or so, maybe it was 2 years ago, and literally as I'm proclaiming the gospel, I realized my whole homily was wrong, because I was treating these as like what you had done. And in the middle, I had to like literally rewrite my homily as I'm giving it, and then in between masses, completely restructure the thing. Jesus isn't likely being repetitive, right? It's probably a deeper message. First, got to recognize where our dignity comes from, that he is the treasure, and then but we are his greatest creation. And I think our life is lived out differently when we realize that. All right, last one. And again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net. Right? Jesus is a net thrown into the sea, which collects fish of every kind. Right? we're the fish, right? Is that what you said? Fish of every kind. When it is full, they haul it ashore and sit down and put what is good into buckets, what is bad they throw away. So the hauling, it's kind of like our work, right? And then at the end of time, we're either going to be in the good bucket or the straws. I don't know. I found that a helpful thing for me personally. It's the only reason why. I hope that didn't seem weird. But, okay? There you go. Any thoughts? Complaints? Is there a parable that you guys want to do? Because I have my own favorites. Let's go to number 8. Unforgiving servant. So I think there's a lot here. Then Peter, approaching, asked him, "Lord, if my brother sins against me, how often must I forgive him? As many as 7 times?" Jesus answered, "I say to you, not 7 times, but 77 times. That is why the kingdom of heaven may be likened to a king who decided to settle accounts with his servants. When he began the accounting, a debtor was brought before him who owed him a huge amount. Since he had no way of paying it back, his master ordered him to be sold along with his wife, his children, and all his property to pay in payment of the debt. At that, the servant fell down, did him homage, and said, 'Be patient with me, and I will pay you back in full.' Moved with compassion, the master of that servant let him go and forgave him the loan. When that servant had left, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him a much smaller amount. He seized him and started to choke him, demanding, 'Pay back what you owe.' Falling to his knees, his fellow servant begged him, 'Be patient with me, and I will pay you back.' But he refused. Instead, he had him put in prison until he paid back the debt. Now, when the fellow servants saw what had happened, they were deeply disturbed and went to their master and reported the whole affair. His master summoned him and said to him, 'You wicked servant, I forgave you your entire debt because you begged me to. Should you not have had pity on your fellow servant as I had pity on you?' That in anger, his master handed him over to the torturers until he should pay back the whole debt. So will my heavenly Father do to you unless each of you forgives his brother from his heart." All right, so who is Jesus in this? It says that. Well, first of all, the whole Peter thing before the before the parable. Peter approached him and said, Lord, if my brother sins against me, how often must I forgive him? As many as seven times? You know, Jews were required to forgive three times. That's it. Then no more. But maybe Peter was saying, I'm going to do one of these things. That's pretty good. Super generous, right? But what did Jesus say? Is it 77 times 7? 77 times 77. So, how much is that?
It's a big number.
You got a calculator? You
can do this, Mario. 539?
539? Did you do that without a calculator?
Without a calculator.
Wow.
Philosopher, math genius. Does that mean 540 is way too much? No. These are symbolic numbers. Okay, so don't get too twisted in there. So, yeah, we're supposed to be instruments of mercy, right? Forgiveness. Because lack of forgiveness in us is like cancer.
Didn't the Old Testament Israelites have a tradition of a debt jubilee every 7 years?
Yeah.
And parables about forgiving debts? Or, yeah.
Look at that. I thought of that. That's brilliant. All right, so we have this whole thing of the kingdom of heaven may be likened to a king. Jesus is the king. And he decided to settle accounts with his servants. We are the servants. He's settling accounts. Let's see how it goes for us. When he began the accounting, a debtor was brought before him who owed him a huge amount. That's you and me. Huge. We owe. Alright? In other translations, this is the New American Bible, like in the RSV. Huge is given a monetary amount. Okay? I don't know how they got to this number, but it's okay. Later in the story we hear about this guy is owed a much smaller amount, right? In the footnotes, in the RSV, it calls that 100 denarii. All right, we have a philosopher, we have a math genius. Do we have any currency experts? No?
I have a minor in numismatics.
One denarii equals 6,000 talents. So, if we want to equate these things, right, we've got to turn this into talents. So, take this times 6,000, and you get 60 million.
You get that backwards, Robert.
It's the buy, right?
60 billion denarii.
Oh.
Right?
Well, the math is right up there, but you've got the equivalency down. It should be 6,000.
Oh, I do. Yes.
Yeah.
That's denarii, and that's talent. Thank you. All right. So, 100 denarii is 100 days' wages. That's a lot of money, right? That's like half a year, maybe a little more, right? Or a little less. This is, he's owed a lot, right? But it's probably something you could pay back, right? It would take some effort, but this is doable. Is paying back 60 million days' wages possible without the lottery? So, remember who we are? We're the ones who owe the huge amount, right, to the master. And so how does that get forgiven?
Through Jesus Christ.
In his generosity. He took it. Okay, I'll take it. I think there's a lot we can learn from that. First of all, just the look how generous he is to us. And how unmerciful, how merciful he is to us, how unmerciful sometimes we can be in our daily lives. You know, we're supposed to image Christ. We can't possibly take on what he took on, perhaps, but we can certainly try, do our best. Is this fun? That's whatever. I like Matthew 25, parable of the talents, since we're talking about that. Let's do that one next. So Matthew 25, that's probably 13 on your thing, right? Parable of the talents. It will be as when a man who was going on a journey called in his servants and entrusted his possessions to them. To one he gave 5 talents. So, 5 talents equals 30,000 days wages, right? That's super great. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and a third 1. So that's 2, that gets to 12,000 days wages. The 1 equals 6,000 days wages, okay? It's like they all won the lottery, right? That's pretty good. One got the Mega Millions, but the other ones still did pretty well. To each according to their ability. That's interesting. When he went away, immediately the one who received 5 talents went and traded with them and made another 5. Likewise, one who received 2 made another 2. But the man who received 1 went off and dug a hole in the ground and buried his master's money. After a long time, the master of those servants came back and settled accounts with them. The one who had received 5 talents came forward, bringing the additional 5. He said, Master, you gave me 5 talents. See, I've made 5 more. His master said to him, Well done, my good and faithful servant. Since you were faithful in small matters, I will give you great responsibilities. Come, share your master's joy. Then a similar language is said for that with 2 talents. I will give you, come, share your master's joy. Then the one who had received the 1 talent came forward and said, Master, I knew you were a demanding person, harvesting where you did not plant and gathering where you did not scatter. So out of fear, I went off and buried your talent in the ground. Here it is back. His master said to him in reply, You wicked, lazy servant. So you knew that I harvest where I did not plant and gather where I did not scatter. Should you not then have put my money in the bank so that I could have got it back with interest on my return? Now then, take the talent from him and give it to the one with 10. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will grow rich. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And throw this useless servant into the darkness outside where there will be wailing and grinding of teeth. What's the talent in this?
Grace.
Okay.
Charity, good works.
Because these are like talents, is like using like gifts, sort of thing. Any other theories?
The big unique abilities that Jesus gives us.
Yeah.
Like specific words.
Yeah. These guys all won the lottery. 5 minutes ago, they were shoveling poo. They were working in the stable. They're servants, right? They, that's what they were doing. And it says he went off on a journey. What are they doing? They have
everything, then you need all of them, right? Even 6,000 days wages, 10 years, right? That's a lot. Why did they go to Bali? Why? I think there's two categories of people here. Why did these two guys not leave, or girls? Because they looked in the eyes of the master and realized that they were loved. That this talent, this is the immensity of God's love for them. Not that he loves us equally, right? But, what does it say? According to their abilities to receive. And so they didn't want to be anywhere else. If I have to keep shoveling through the rest of my life as long as I am with the master, well, how does that explain this guy? He could have gone to Bali. Could have gone anywhere he wanted for 6,000 days wages. Because he was paralyzed by worldly fear. It says that. I was afraid of you. And thought that this judge is going to come and hunt him down and squash him like a bug. I didn't understand who he is. This, I think, parable speaks a lot about who we are and what happens when we waste not the gifts, not the talents that we have been given by the Lord, but more about wasting the reality of who we are. This inescapable reality of our innate dignity. Does that make any sense? That's just one way of looking at it. not my way, I guess. I'd look better to this camera. Any others that you like? Here's one I know will resonate with everyone. Number 10. Well, maybe I shouldn't say that. Resonates with me. Which one are you? The two sons, Matthew 21. What is your opinion? Man had two sons. He came to the first and said, "Son, go out and work in the vineyard today." He said in reply, "I will not." But afterwards, he changed his mind and went. The man came to the other son and gave the same order. He said in reply, "Yes, sir," but did not go. Which of the two did his father's will? They answered, "The first." Jesus said to them, "Amen, I say to you, tax collectors and prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God before you. When John came to you in the way of righteousness, you did not believe him, but tax collectors and prostitutes did. Yet, even when you saw that, you did not later change your minds and believe him." So, all right, we got number one guy. So, go work on fit. No, I'm not doing that. But I need to, right? The first guy said, "I'll do that." But then, no, he didn't. Who are these people? Who are the two sons? Searching for the Messiah, he's literally in their midst. Crickets. In fact, worse than crickets. They're trying to kill him, right? One large part, many of the chosen people, right, fall into this category. We'll follow you wherever you go. And then he is there. And so this represents the Gentiles in a certain sense, right? This is us, I would guess, lion's share.
where first we were rejecting, but then we have a conversion. I shouldn't have written it like that. It should be more of an overwhelming response.
I don't know. This is often the response. I do enough, but then the Lord wears me out.
Any thoughts? Am I the only one enjoying this? What? We don't have to read the prodigal son. You guys familiar with that from Luke chapter 15?
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Any thoughts on it? So this man has two sons, right? And it was Jewish custom to allow, well, I don't know what would happen if you had three sons, but if you had two sons, the first son got two-thirds and the second son got one-third. That makes me happy. My brother Mike, not so much. But the younger son said, give me my stuff. It wasn't unusual, I guess, to divide up the property before dad died, but it probably it's really bad form to before dad died to say, give me it. You know, it's okay to kind of have it all defined in some sort of document, and to perhaps even living in part the estate, right? But for him to demand it be liquidated so he could have it would certainly have been highly unusual and not. Well, be rude, right? It's almost like you're saying, I wish you were dead to dad. And so the younger son goes off and I want to use the right language here. He got his estate. After a few days, the younger son collected all his belongings and set off to a distant country. He wanted to be as far away from dad as he could, where he squandered his inheritance on a life of dissipation. Does anyone read Greek? Should we do that? Do you read Greek?
No.
The philosopher, all the great philosophers would read. You're letting me down. Yeah, a better way of that, of saying squander his inheritance, would be to say squander his being, okay? So, he basically wasted who he was. He left the father and rejected his sonship. And then what does the Lord allow to happen in this younger son's life? So he contributed to that. He lost all his money, right? There was a drought. I didn't read that part. But so that caused everyone to be suffering. So the Lord allowed suffering in his life to bring about a change in him. All right, you're going to reject your sonship. I need you. I want you back, so I'm going to allow, he doesn't cause, but he allows some difficulty in this younger son's life to what? Coming to his senses, he thought, how many of my father's hired workers have more than enough food to eat, but here I am dying from hunger. I shall get up, go to my father, and I shall say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. True. I no longer deserve to be called your son. True. Treat me as you would treat one of your hired workers. He's practicing this speech. So he got up and went back to his father. While he was still a long way off, his father caught sight of him and was filled with compassion. He ran to his son, embraced him, and kissed him. His son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I no longer deserve to be called your son. But his father ordered his servant. Is there something missing? Did I skip something? He practiced a speech, right? Let me read that part again. I shall go to my father and I shall say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I no longer deserve to be called your son. Treat me as you would treat one of your hired workers. Then all this long way off thing, you know, this dad was
he never actually says it to the father.
Well, this is what he says to the father. First, his dad has been waiting. He's been searching the horizon from the moment his kid left. His heart is aching. This old man ran to him, filled with compassion, ran to his son, embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. That's line for line. Hold on, I lost my spot. Against you. I no longer deserve to be called your son. But his father ordered his servants. So what just happened there? The third one was, I no longer deserve to be called your son. I'm sorry, not that one. Treat me as you would treat one of your hired workers. That's the part he didn't say. I wonder what happened. Any thoughts? Treat me as you would treat one of your hired workers. Did he just forget? Not likely.
Hired workers are paid, right?
Yeah, slaves.
Who does it mean, slave or is it minimum wage labor?
Yeah. Okay. Minimum wage guy. Do you think the dad interrupted him, or do you think the son decided he couldn't possibly say that?
Maybe the dad's so happy to see him that he interrupted him, and the son didn't get to say what he practiced to say.
Yeah, he realized his son, his boy, beloved, doesn't know who he is. You're not a hired worker. Are you kidding me? You're my son. You're my flesh. He interrupted him. It's possible that the son just saw now, just getting a hint, because he's gazing in the father's eyes and realizing how beloved he is. I could never be a hired worker. I'm his. I'm starting to see the dignity. And then there's this big party. There's a lot of symbolism here as to what all these shoes on his feet, the robe and all that, the ring on his finger, all mean something. And then his brother, not so happy, he gets super mad that they slaughtered the fattened calf. There's a lot more, I guess, we can talk about here. But this is about understanding our dignity. Does anyone know what... This is called the prodigal son, right? Do you know what that means? What does prodigal mean? Philosopher?
Someone wanders off, I thought it was...
It means reckless. So the son was reckless, ultimately, with his very being, his sonship. I'm going to be really bold here, and I know this is the tradition to call it that, but I think it could have been called the prodigal father. Isn't God reckless a lot of times with his generous... abundant love for us. I think I know he is with me. I don't always open my heart wide to it. It could have been called the prodigal older son. He's living with the father and he's absolutely miserable. And he thinks it's all about duty bound as opposed to doing it out of love. It ultimately, I think, is probably best described as the prodigal Pharisees and the scribes. He's telling these three, there's three parables here in chapter 15, the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son, right? And he's telling these three parables to these Pharisees and scribes that are complaining because Jesus is with sinners. I mean, what would he want them to do? What would they want him to do? I mean, isn't that why he came? So they're the ones that are reckless with the incarnation in their midst. Everything that they're searching for is literally right there, and they're missing it. You know, I think that this is something that we could spend a lot of time in our own personal prayer with. I just want to end with, we don't have to go through the Transfiguration. I think we do that again later. One of my favorite books that I've recently read, I think has a brilliant quote. I think a lot of people don't realize how close the Lord is to us. That we think that God is, I mean, he is transcendent, right? He's not, unimaginable, right? But he's not out there. I started going down this one description about God created the whole world out of nothing, that he entered into creation, that he took on our sin, he redeemed us right on the cross, he conquered sin and death by rising from the dead, and then he ascended into heaven to kind of leave us on our own, right? Exactly wrong. He ascended into the sacraments. He keeps lowering himself. First he became flesh. That's a very humble, lowering act for God of creation. But then he ascended into heaven so he and the Father could send their spirit. They ascended into the sacraments. That first sacrament being baptism, where God became, began to dwell within us. That's even more intimate than allowing us to be created and allowing him to be incarnate. Is now he's living in me, right? And then he continues to lower himself in the sacrament of the Holy Eucharist by becoming an inanimate object. He allows himself to become what used to be bread and wine. The Lord is continuing to lower himself in order to raise us up, in order for us to become more like him. But many people perceive him to be out there. Anyway, Father Martin Laird says this in regards to this intimacy and closeness of the Lord. He says, "The God we seek has already found us, already looks out our own eyes." I just want to pause there. I mean, I think that would be something good to imagine in our own prayer life, that God is looking, he's so close to us, he's literally looking out my own eyes. It's kind of creepy, but I think that's mind-altering. I mean, that's life-altering. God we seek has already found us, already looks out of our own eyes, is already, as St. Augustine famously put it, closer to me than I am to myself. God does not know how to be absent. God is closer to me than I am to myself because I'm not myself sometimes. I don't realize who I am always, but he's always knocking on the door of my heart. The fact that most of us experience throughout most of our lives a sense of absence or distance from God is the great illusion that we are caught up in. It is the human condition. The sense of separation from God is real, but the meaning of stillness reveals that this perceived separation does not have the last word. I think that's super amazing. And that's, I think, our life mission is to, like, do exercising we just did in these parables and pray with them in our the silence of our own prayer and our prayer spots before the Eucharist to, yes, begin to discover who he is. But he wants us to discover who we are, too, and that he's not absent. He is closer to us than water is to a fish, as St. Catharine said. Any thoughts? I don't know if that's what I was supposed to do today, but that's what I did. If you thought I was terrible, just refer to them as the last one or something.
No, I think you did fine.
So, I think we're going to end right now, but I think we're going to start to have a few classes where the priests are not.
That's correct. It's going to be, it should be Fred Costello next week. I'm still working out some schedule details, so if it's not him, it'll be me. But
What is the topic?
Good question. Hang on just one second. Jesus and his mission.
Excellent. All right, any thoughts? Any complaints? Any business for the order? Let's pray. Let us not voice prayer. Amen. Heavenly Father, again, thank you for the gift of these men and women. We ask that you continue to guide and lead them in this discernment process, Lord. Help us all to grow, Lord, intimately with you, close to you, open our hearts up to the reality of the incarnation, the reality of your love for us, and better come to know you, of course, but better to know ourselves and each other. Amen.
Thank you, Father.
Thank you.